Tonight we are going to consider the final piece of armor in verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, just backtracking a little bit so that we can kind of get a grip on where we are, we're reminded that the Christian is instructed by the Holy Spirit to recognize that he has an enemy. That his enemy is the devil who seeks to devour him. And so Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 4, neither give place to the devil. Peter warns us that because the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, James I should say, we need to resist the devil. Peter also warns us to resist the devil. Paul warns us not to let Satan get an advantage of us, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And so from this, what we've been studying in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verses 11 and following, we find that the Christian and Satan are really on a collision course. Now, we've talked about a lot of things in regard to this particular conflict. The conflict between the believer and the forces of hell is constantly repeated in Paul's epistles. And Paul, in his own life, certainly makes us aware of this struggle. He fought Satan every time he turned around. He fought Satan-inspired Jewish and pagan vice and violence. He fought against the Judaizers, for example, among the Galatians. He fought against antinomianism or lawlessness, fornication, confusion, and division among the Corinthians. He fought against Gnosticism among the Colossians. He was constantly battling Satan on the ground of one or more of Satan's lies all the time. He struggled in his own heart and life with the fears and the anxieties and the problems that he had as a believer who still had problems with sin. He fought against the law of sin within him. And like that of any Christian, Paul's life was war. It was war because he was constantly being attacked by the forces of evil, and it was war because he was constantly encroaching on evil territory. He got it both on the defense and because he was so aggressive that he was always moving into Satan's dominion to wrest souls out of the grip of Satan. And so it is that any Christian who really walks the worthy walk that Paul talks about in chapters 4, 5, and 6, any Christian who really cuts it, as it were, who really gets it together and lives the kind of practical life that his position dictates, is going to find that he is in a warfare situation. And in view of this, the Lord has done two things for us in this warfare. Number one, he has crushed Satan's ultimate power, that is the power of death, so that Satan has no hope of a final victory over us. That he accomplished where? At the cross. So first of all, because it's war and because the forces of evil are so powerful and supernatural, God dealt a crushing blow to Satan at the cross so that there could be no final victory over us and that death would have no sting. The second thing God did, not only took care of the winning of the war, but he presents to us here a full suit of armor so that we can even be victorious in the battles along the way until the war is finally won. So both from an ultimate standpoint and from a present and continuous standpoint, we have the victory over the forces of evil, over Satan himself and his principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, which are designations of demons and evil spirits. The victory is ours ultimately. The victory is ours now because he's given us armor to equip us for the struggle today. And that armor we have been studying in the 6th chapter. Now, in verse 12, he says, we wrestle against this kind of force. And in verse 13, he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. That is the equipment for victory over the forces of evil. Now, let me just briefly run down the armor and make a comment so that we have our mind set in a frame of reference to consider the last one. The first piece of armor we considered was the girdle or the belt of truth. Verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girded about with truth. The question that comes to mind right here is the question, do I really want to fight? I mean, am I really committed to fighting Satan? And that's the first question that the Christian must answer in any conflict that he enters into. And so to begin with, the word truth is really truthfulness. And it means sincerity. It means that you're not opting out for some reason of fear, that you're not hypocritical, but that you're totally committed to fight the battle. And that's what has to be at the very beginning. The belt that holds it all together is honesty, truthfulness, as the Greek word is. In other words, if we're going to be victorious in conflict with Satan, we've got to go into the conflict fully committed to fight to win. You say, well, it seems rather logical that Christians want to fight to win. Well, it should seem logical, but unfortunately it isn't. The victorious Christian is the one who wants to win. Every time you find a defeated Christian, every time you find a Christian that is at the mercy of Satan, you find a Christian who is there because he does not really want to win the battle. The resources are available. He is enjoying, at some point or another, the activity of his sinfulness. And he is not really engaged in total honesty in the battle, and that's the problem. And so you can have really some sympathy, but not a whole lot, for a defeated Christian. Because he is not, mark it, a victim of circumstances. He is a victim of his insincerity in desiring to really be victorious. The girdle of truthfulness gets it all together. All right, secondly, just reviewing, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14 says, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now here's the second most important thing. Not in terms of importance ratings, but in the list here, the second thing, and they're all important. This poses the question, what is the breastplate of righteousness? It poses the question, am I living the kind of righteous life that makes it possible for me to win the conflict? In other words, am I a righteous individual? If I am unrighteous, if I am entertaining sin, if I prolong the sinful situation in my life, there is no way that I'm ever going to win the battle, right? I cannot be entertaining sin in my life and then saying, why am I so defeated all the time? And the breastplate covers the vital parts of the body. And if there was any part of that breastplate that had a hole in it, there was vulnerability at the point of that hole, obviously. And for a Christian to go into conflict with Satan and have sin in his life, unconfessed, willful sin, is ridiculous. He's entering into conflict without a breastplate on, and Satan is going to drive home the dagger time and time again in the battle, and he's going to be defeated. So not only must there be sincerity, but there must be purity. A pure life gives Satan no place to hit. Every time you sin, that's a chink in your armor. Every time you prolong the situation of sinfulness, you will not confess it or relinquish it or repent from it and cease to doing it in the strength of the Spirit of God, you have left Satan an opening in your vital area. And so the second thing we must recognize in the armor of the Christian is that there must be purity. There must be purity. All right, the third thing, in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is very important as well. And it brings to mind the question, do I really know where I stand? Do I have a firm grip on my position before God, and do I know my resources? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I've been teaching here for now 3 years on the idea of positional truth. 2 years and 10 months. Positional truth. Now, you know what positional truth is, don't you? Who you are in Christ. And folks, this is your firm stand. A Christian who does not know his position in Christ, who does not understand his resources, who does not understand that God loves him, that God has done everything to equip him, that he is secure, that he is grounded and firm in the plan of God, that he is on a rock that cannot be moved. The Christian who doesn't understand that is the one who flips and floats all over the place, and he's vulnerable. His feet don't grip. And you have to understand what it is that the gospel of peace has provided for you. It's called the gospel of peace because when you were saved, immediately you made peace with whom? With God. You're at peace with God. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. And so many Christians get shot down in the area of insecurity. And so here, and we'll see even more about that later on, but this is the idea of knowing positional truth. In order to stand, I must know I'm at peace with God. I must know what the gospel has done. I must know my position before God. chosen in him before the foundation of the world, elect, selected to be sons, adopted into the family of God, given forgiveness of sin, total and complete, etc., etc., etc. Know your position. And then, when Satan fires his accusations, none of those accusations affect you at all, because you know who you are, and you know your position is secure in Christ. The fourth piece of armor. Incidentally, let me add that also in the idea of the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is the idea of going with the gospel, as we compared Romans chapter 10. All right, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. And this poses the question, am I really prepared to defend myself against Satan's darts? The shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, Satan wants to fire away the darts, and the darts, we decided, were temptations, right? Now, there's only one significant piece of armor that's going to quench those darts. If those darts of temptation hit other parts of the armor, the tar in the symbolism may splatter and it may have an injurious effect. So we have been given a shield, and the word for the shield is the door shield. It's a huge thing. Normally it was somewhere around 4 feet by 2.5 feet. It was double plywood covered with leather and metal on top of that. And when the arrows or the darts hit that leather, if they did not bounce off, they were quenched immediately as they sunk into the leather. And so the believer needs to have a shield from temptation, and his shield is, watch this, faith. His shield is faith. Just remember this, and we went into this in detail last time. Temptation is always, now this is important for you to get, this is one of those always things, no exceptions. Temptation is always an effort to get you to mistrust whom? God. Always. Don't believe God, believe me. Believe your body, believe your flesh, believe what you see. Don't believe what God says. The only way we can stop that is to believe God, and that's faith, and that's the shield of faith, you see. Believing God quenches the darts of the devil. Temptation always comes in an effort to create distrust of God. God says blessing comes, joy comes, happiness comes, prosperity comes when we obey. Just like Norman said, when we trust and obey, that's the whole thing. That's the beginning and the end of the Christian life. God says, do it my way, do it my way, do it my way, you'll prosper. Satan says, do it this way, you'll like it, you know? Try it, you'll like it. So I tried it, yuck, you know? I took 2 Alka-Seltzer. But that's always Satan's way. Satan never, ever wants you to trust God. He wants you to violate God and believe him or believe your flesh or believe your eyes. And so temptation market is always an effort to get you to distrust God. And so the only way you can stop that is by believing. And that's what faith is, isn't it? That's the shield of faith. 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even what? Our faith. Satan can't get to us at all if we believe God, you see? You say, Satan, I don't want that. It looks good. On the outside, I'll buy that. It looks really good, but God says it's bad. I'll believe God. That's how you quench temptation, by believing God. And the Bible says, watch this one. Are you ready for this? Oh, this is good. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You see, sin is whatever isn't of faith. See that? Faith quenches and eliminates sin. And whatever is not of faith, that's the category of sin. As long as we really believe God, Satan has no place that his darts can hit. We're crouched behind that door shield of faith. Then we saw also, fifthly, the helmet of salvation. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, this brings to mind the question, am I really confident of victory over the enemy? Am I secure? Boy, Satan really wants to tear down Christians in the area of security. Do I really have a living hope in the ultimate victory? See, that's the helmet of salvation. And we saw last week that this isn't talking about past salvation from sin or the present salvation so much as it's talking about the hope of full final salvation, right? Isn't it a tremendous thing to be able to enter into a battle and recognize that whatever comes, in the end, you know your hope is secure? You see? That's the helmet of salvation. Paul calls it the hope of salvation. He says it's the helmet which is the hope of salvation. In another epistle. The helmet, which is the hope of salvation. It's that future, full, final, complete salvation that puts the helmet on us. And Satan comes along and tries to split our skull with the broadsword, and it glances off because we are secure in the promise of hope. And of course, as we saw last week, this is a future aspect. In fact, in 1 John, we find the key, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Listen, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Listen to this. "Beloved, now are we the children of God." Right? We have a now salvation. "But it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Now, what did he say? "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." When we think, when we guess, when we wish, when we what? We know. We know. We know. This is the hope of salvation. This is the helmet. And all of Satan's blows of insecurity are driven off because we know we're secure. "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Did you know that that's a purifying hope? When you really know that someday Jesus is coming to transform you into his own image, that kind of changes the way you live. When you really have that hope, that kind of imminency. And so it affects our purity to have hope in the future. It's very important. Don't ever let Satan get you in the area of confidence. I was thinking of the little kid who came home, and he had a ball game. He's in the Little League, and he had a ball game that afternoon, and he said to his mom, he says, "Mom, I think we're going to lose the game." And his mom said, "Oh, come on, be positive." He says, "Okay, I know we're going to lose the game." You know, there are a lot of Christians who enter into conflict with Satan with that same kind of pessimism, with that same kind of insecurity and lack of confidence, which is ridiculous. Take for yourself the helmet of salvation. Full, final victory is yours. You can have hope that is secure in Christ. All right, and we've been into that great detail. That leaves remaining for us one piece of armor in verse 17. "And it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, the previous armor, which we have considered at great length, has been mainly defensive armor. Nothing really has been a weapon. The closest thing to anything offensive, perhaps, was a secondary meaning of the shoes, which could be to go out and bear the gospel to others. But basically, it's all been defensive. But now, as we come to the sword, we come to a weapon that is marked both defensive and offensive. If you know anything about swords, you know that a sword is as much a defensive weapon as it is an offensive one. You've seen people sword fighting. You know that you just as much as you try to stab the other guy, you try to keep him from stabbing you with the same weapon. So it's defensive and offensive. Now, the word sword here is not the word ramphia, which is the great big broad sword which you use with two hands. It's the word machaira, which is the little dagger. And this indicates to us that our conflict with Satan is not at 4 foot lengths, but it's an inside kind of wrestling combat with a short dagger. I mean, we are really involved in this conflict. And the machaira is the short dagger that is used. Now, it tells us here that our machaira, that our weapon, is the Word of God. The Word of God. This sword, then, is no human weapon. It is not our word. It is not our ideas. It is not our philosophy. It is not our thoughts. It is not our cleverness. It is not our ability to analyze. It is the Word of God that is our weapon. The Word of God. And one of the most fantastic things to realize is that whenever you use the Word of God against Satan, you don't have to defend it because he believes it. You don't have to explain it. You don't have to give all kinds of reasons why it's true. He knows every word of it is true. He knows things that a lot of people don't believe. You know that Satan is a total believer in the sovereignty of God, the personality and deity of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the absolute truth of the Word of God. And the Bible says he's not alone. The devils believe too, and they do what? They shudder. You know why they shudder? Because they flipped over and read Revelation. But you see, the Word is God's divine weapon. It's not a human weapon. It was not forged on a human anvil or tempered in a human fire. It's a weapon of divine origin provided to give Christ soldiers a weapon powerful and effective against a superhuman spiritual foe. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but spiritual. They are spiritual. Fleshly weapons fighting against Satan would be absolutely useless, ridiculous even to think of such weapons in terms of that kind of conflict. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, we read what I just shared with you. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Who's been doing that all along? Who's that high thing that's acknowledging himself to be higher than God? Satan and all of his hosts. Our weapons cast them down and bring them into captivity and every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have powerful weapons that are able to strip down the forces of hell and put them in subjection. These are powerful weapons, and really our weapon is the Word of God. We win God's battles by a knowledge of God's book. Now, first of all, let me just show you that this is a defensive weapon, and I'm going to show you some really fascinating things about this. This is a defensive weapon. The Word is used to parry Satan's blows. The dagger is used to kind of fend off the other blows. And this is classically illustrated for us in the fourth chapter of Matthew, to which I would like you to turn for a moment. This is a classic illustration of using the Word defensively. Now, before our Lord Jesus began his actual ministry, he went out into the wilderness, you remember? And he went into the wilderness for the express purpose, led of the Holy Spirit, to enter into an attack by Satan. Satan's rebellion had challenged the authority of God. Throughout history, Satan had been perpetrating a lie. The lie was that he had the right to rule, to be obeyed, and to be believed. And so Jesus confronts him with his lie in a real battle. Now mark this in your minds because it is very important. There are only three gateways through which Satan can ever get to you. Only three. I used to think about this when I played football in school, that if we played a team that only had three plays, it wouldn't be really too tough to defense them, unless they were superhuman. If we knew everything they were going to do before they did it, it wouldn't be too tough. And yet how many Christians, knowing full well exactly the only three plays that Satan has ever had, ever has had, still find themselves at the mercy of Satan? There are only three avenues through which Satan can ever move against you. 1 John 2:16 tells you what they are: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? Pride of life. The only gateways, the only ones. The only entrance Satan ever has to you, to me, to anybody else. Now naturally, if he's going to attempt to tempt Christ, he's going to go at him through the same gateways. And so he did. First of all, the lust of the flesh, hunger, the pride of life. You know, dive off the temple and be a great hero and they'll hail you as Messiah. And then he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, all he could see, lust of the eyes, and said, I'll give them to you if you'll bow down to me. He tempted him through the only ways that anybody could ever be tempted. But Jesus, in the middle of this conflict, showed how to use the Word of God to defeat Satan in a defensive way. Notice verse 1. Chapter 4 of Matthew. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Now this sets the scene beautifully. It was not just incidental that Jesus had fasted. It was to prepare him for the specific temptations that he was going to endure. He hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was hungry, to put it mildly. So naturally, Satan is going to hit you where you live, right? Sure. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if, he knew he was the Son of God, but he throws the if in there, because that's always his way, the doubter, planting doubt. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, Satan recognized that he was the Son of God, that he also recognized he had creative power, is obvious, because he says, command the stones to be made into bread. Did you know that Satan knows that Jesus Christ is a creator? He knows that. He says, command those stones to be made bread. He knew that by the power of the Word of Christ, he could make bread out of rock. Jesus, he says, you shouldn't be in this situation. You are the Son of God. Why, the Father cared for the children of Israel in the wilderness. They got manna every day and twice on the weekend. Why, don't you know that God has always sustained all of His people? And God promised to sustain Messiah. And God would surely sustain His Son. You're the Son of God. Take things into your own hands. What's God done? Has He forgotten you and forsaken you? And He's attempting to make Christ distrust whom? God. So he said, he's saying, what did God do? He's left you. You're hungry. You're the Son of God. You're hungry. You're the God of the ages. You're hungry. You're the Creator. What's going on? You shouldn't be hungry. Jesus, you have a right to food. You made it all anyway. You shouldn't want for anything. You're the Son of God. What was the temptation? Watch this. The temptation was distrust the provision of the Father. You see? Distrust the provision of the Father. God's forgotten you. He's not providing for you. Grab it yourself. Right? He was trying to get Jesus to make an initial departure from the will of God and to stop trusting the Father's care. Well, the Father did care for him. Verse 11, when it was all over, the Father sent angels, remember? And they ministered to him. Now, I don't know what they fed him, but I imagine it was good. Now, how did Jesus deal with this temptation? Look at verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what he said? Deuteronomy 8:3 quoted a verse. And he said this, I am more concerned with obedience than with food. Did you get that? You see? I am more concerned with obedience than with food. I will not mistrust God. In His own good time, He'll provide. You see? He can't break Christ's trust of the Father. But you notice how He deals with Him. He deals with Him by using a verse. A specific verse that meets the issue. And Satan's done. Satan just says, I don't believe that verse. No. Satan doesn't say, well, where's that found? Where's that found? Satan doesn't say, oh, you misinterpreted. No. All you have to do is state the principle of the Word of God that applies, and Satan is done at that point. That's it. And so he used the sword to parry Satan's blow. He specifically uttered God's Word directed at the specific issue. Well, Satan wasn't done. He figured, I'll take another shot. So he does. In verse 5. Then the devil taketh him into a holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Took him to Jerusalem, put him up on the top. And boy, from the top of the temple to the bottom of the valleys around the city of Jerusalem is a long drop. Several hundred feet. So he gets him up there on the top and says to him in verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Guess who's quoting the Bible? See? You see what Satan says? Listen, watch it now. He says, oh, you trust God, do you? Wonderful. How about this one that God said? Do you trust Him enough to test and see if He really means it? Do you see the insidiousness and the subtlety of the temptation? He's saying, oh, you trust God? Let's see how much you really trust God. Why, the Old Testament psalmist said, if you dive off the temple, if he falls down, whatever happens, the angels will gather you up. Why, do you really trust God? Show me you trust God. And so Jesus Christ pulls out the sword in verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. Did you get that? If you go about trying to prove things like that, that's not faith, that's doubt looking for proof. I don't need to put God to the test. Certainly, God is not to be subjected in Satan's laboratory by Satan's tests. And there he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, specifically deals with the directed issue that Satan brought up. Well, you know, the devil is sneaky, subtle. He tries again. Notice he doesn't argue. He doesn't say, I don't believe that verse. You misinterpreted it. He just, whoosh, that's the end of it. All right, verse 8. And again, the devil taketh him into a high mountain. He's got one more avenue, doesn't he? Only three gates. He's got one left.
the lust of the eyes, taking him to an exceedingly high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Just compromise. I mean, wouldn't you rather have me for an ally instead of an enemy? I mean, it would sure solve a lot of problems if we were on the same team. So he answers him in verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, be gone, Satan. In the vernacular, cut out, you know, this is it. Go. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And again, he quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, a directed text right at the problem. Now you see, Jesus here uses the word of God as a defensive weapon. In each case, the sword of the word of God was rendered to parry Satan's blow. And Satan never argued, he never did anything, except the Bible says in verse 11, then the devil, what are the next two words? Leaveth him. He left. He didn't argue. He just left. That is why, friends, and I'm going to belabor this point for a moment, that is why we must know the Word of God. It is our weapon of defense to parry Satan's blow. It doesn't have to be described. It doesn't have to be defended. It doesn't have to be explained. It doesn't have to be demonstrated. Only used. When you go into a battle and you've got your weapon, you don't have to say to your enemy, now I want to describe how this will work. And I want you to know that it will really do the job, and I can verify this. I'll knock on a few rocks and you'll see it's a real solid, you know, special blade thing. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is use it. Satan is true of the word. All you need to do with Satan is to use it. He believes it. He knows it's authoritative over him. Just use it. Draw it out and use it, and he'll leave. But the sword is also offensive. We go forth with the sword of the Word of God to conquer in Satan's territory. It is the Word of God, for example, that snatches men from Satan's kingdom, isn't it? Sure it is. We'll look at this little verse a little while later and see what it means, but doesn't Romans 10 tell us? In verse 17, I think it is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God, and we'll talk about what that means, but it's a speech about Jesus. It is the Word that we proclaim that wrests men from Satan's power. It is the Word of God that snatches men from His kingdom. The Word does it. First Peter, what did Peter say? He said, we have been born again by an incorruptible seed, the Word of God, you see. The Word of God. It is the thing that saves. It is the thing that reaches into a man's life and makes him come alive to God. And so we use the sword not only as a defensive weapon, but offensively. Now, if we're using the weapon offensively, do you think Satan likes us to use it? No. Do you think Satan is real happy about preaching of the Word? No, he hates it. He hates evangelism. I'd like to introduce you to Satan's attitude toward preaching the truth of the gospel in Matthew 13. And this is a fascinating thing. Here's how Satan really gets the whole kingdom of darkness activated when somebody preaches the gospel. Matthew 13, 1-9 shows Satan's reaction to the word when it comes into his kingdom and starts invading. Now, Satan knows the word is alive. He knows it's powerful. He knows it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It can pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts. He knows that it has an incorruptible capability of producing life in prepared and fertile soil. He knows that. So whenever the Word of God is presented, Satan immediately gets moving to try to destroy the effect of the Word of God. And he has many tactics, many of them. Verse 4, here's the parable of the sower and the seed, and I want you to see it. The sower went out to sow, verse 3. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. Now look over at verse 19. We'll find out who the fowls are. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, this is explanation of it, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. When the word is planted, one of Satan's tactics is to come along with himself and his demons to snatch the seed away. You say, why? Well, perhaps if the seed remained there, the rains of grace would come and soften the soil, and the seed would take root and bear fruit. So rather than allow that to happen, immediately after the hearing of the word, if it's on if it's as it's stated in verse 4, along the wayside, the hard part, the rocky part there, Satan will snatch it away, lest the rains of grace make it fertile and fruit bearing. Do you realize that Satan moves in? You may be here tonight as an unbeliever, and the Word of God, as we present it to you, may land on the wayside. And Satan will come along and scoop it away, and you may not remember what was said. You may not be able to draw back to your mind what was said because he's removed it. Lest grace make fertile your heart and that word find root. So Satan is concerned with blinding the minds of those that believe not, so that they can't remember even what they heard when they heard the truth. But he has another tactic in verse 5. Some fell upon stony places. He doesn't like the preaching of the word, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprang up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Now, sometimes he can't snatch it away. Sometimes people hear it, and it kind of lingers, and he just can't snatch it away. So what he does is, while it begins to kind of stay there and remain a little bit, he moves in with persecution, with trouble, and by that chokes it out and destroys it, scorching it. People decide the price is too high. They're not willing to pay. So Satan uses that tactic. And verse 20 tells us that. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately, what? He's offended. So you know what? Satan will bring persecution, and he'll bring abuse into that person, and the offense will be too much. And the word is gone again. There's a third tactic that he has in verse 7. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. Verse 22 tells us what that means. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this age and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Here's the guy who gets really turned on about Christ. And Satan starts getting him occupied with the world and with money. He gets hooked on the mundane and the material, and that's the end. Satan tries everything he can. He activates, in fact, I think it's Pentecost in one of his books, says if 500 people unsaved hear the gospel, Satan sends out 500 demons to retrieve the word from their hearts. He hates the preaching of the word. But in spite of his efforts, verse 8, but other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. The word is powerful, converting the soul in spite of Satan's efforts. And so the Spirit-authored, Spirit-energized, Spirit-applied weapon against the forces of hell is the word of God. And no word of man can ever rout the forces of wickedness. But we can not only use the word defensively to parry his blows, we can use the word to march right into his kingdom, to sow the seed. And even though he will move through, those that the Spirit of God has designed and softened with fertile soil will hear the word and fruit will spring up. Now, I want to give you an important note at this point. Notice the word in 6:17. And the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians, which is the word of God. The common New Testament word for word is logos. That is not the word that is used here. Logos means word in a total sense. When we say that this is the word of God, we mean totally it is. Together it is. Collectively as a unit, it is the word of God. The word here is rhema. Rhema means specific utterances or specific spoken words. Specific speeches. It has reference not to the totality of Scripture, but to specific statements uttered within the Scripture. Let me point out what I'm saying here. It is, now watch this, it is not the Word of God total that is your sword. It is the words of God, the specifics applied directly to the temptation issue. Do you see? I mean, when Satan came to tempt Jesus, Jesus didn't grab an Old Testament scroll and beat him in the head with it. I mean, that isn't the issue. He picked out of the Old Testament the specific words which applied to the issue. Do you see the difference? You can't say, well, I'm a believer and I have my Bible, therefore I carry the sword of the Spirit. You could have 5,000 Bibles and not have the sword of the Spirit. You can't beat the devil with your Bible, and you can't beat demons with your Bible. Satan doesn't run when you wave your Bible at him. The Greek word indicates here that it is the specific use of the right scripture or divine principle that applies directly to what Satan is doing. That is the sword of the Spirit. Do you see the difference? Consequently, at some points in your life you may have the sword, but at some other points you may not have. If you know what in the Word of God counteracts this issue, you have the sword. If over here Satan tempts you and you don't know the Word of God to counteract that, then you do not have the sword. And mark it, friends, Satan knows where you can wield the sword and where you can't. Are you ready for that one? That's a heavy thought. He knows where you have the sword and where you don't. And that's why David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin." I want the sword at every point. You see, it isn't enough just to say I own a Bible. You have, watch this one, you have the sword of the Spirit when that which is in the Bible has been transferred to your heart and mind so that when Satan comes to you, you can make a direct hit with a scriptural truth or scriptural principle at the very issue with which you're being confronted. That's the sword. And Satan knows where you have it, and he knows where you don't. It is not the word in total, it is the specific utterances. Boy, isn't it exciting to see how careful and exacting the Holy Spirit is in the use of the Greek words to express the truths we need to know? This is why spiritual babies, new Christians, are so vulnerable to sin, because they don't have the sword at so many points, you see. And you know what the process of spiritual growth is? The process of spiritual maturity and studying the Word is just better equipping you with the sword for every occasion, as you grow in the knowledge of the Word. And when you have the sword and you use it, you speak with authority, you speak with power, and the enemy flees. Now let me add this thought. Very important. Even in evangelism. We're talking defensively now about using the sword, aren't we? But in offense, we said offensively the use of the sword is to go out and win people, isn't it? Now listen to this. But it isn't enough to know the Bible. You can't go out and say, "I'm going to win someone to Christ. I'm going to use the Word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Well, that's good, that's true, but it has nothing to do with being saved. You see, you can go out and say, "Well, I know the Word of God. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise, and what thou doest, do quickly." Well, that's all right out of the Bible, but you're not going to help anybody with that. In the first place, that isn't connected that way in the Bible. It's not enough just to say, "I know certain X number of verses," or "I have my Bible." No, 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 no. And I'll prove it to you without a shadow of doubt in Romans 10:17. Listen to this. "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the," not logos, but rhema again, "by an utterance about Christ." And the word to hear shouldn't be God, but Christ. Faith comes when you can come and give a specific, direct hit concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see the issue then? Faith doesn't come to an individual because you go to him and just recite verses. Faith comes when you can, with a careful, divine knowledge of utterances concerning Christ, convince them. And so you see, the sword, whether it's defensively in Ephesians 6, is rhema. Offensively in Romans 10, is rhema again. It is the individual, specific utterances, specific words that meet the issue that is the sword of the Spirit. You see? There it is. There's all your armor, Christian. Every bit of it. You don't need anything else. And you can enter into the conflict with the powers of darkness, fallen angels, evil rulers, Satan himself. You can get it all on and never lose a battle. Never lose a battle. You have complete authority over Satan just as Jesus Christ had. We find in the Bible that Christ was certainly in that constant conflict with Satan, but he always won. He always won because he always had all the armor on. He was always together, and he always wielded the sword. The same authority has been given to us. Well, I say to you as we close tonight, what Paul said, In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he made a very important statement. He said this, listen to it. Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. How many times does he cause us to triumph? Always. Always, always, always. The availability of triumph is there. And the idea of the words here is, who always leads us in a triumphal procession. There's no reason for you to ever lose a battle. Because you can always, always, always triumph in Christ. Put on the armor, beloved. I say that to you as a minister of God. I say that to you as a pastor who loves you. Put it on. Put on the belt of truthfulness, total commitment to win the victory. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, practical holiness. Put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Know your position and who you are in Christ. Put on the shield of faith. Believe God. Believe Him. Put on the helmet of salvation. Be secure in the hope of the promise of God. Take the sword of the Spirit. Study the Word of God so that you know the specific utterances to meet the specific issues that Satan will bring in front of your life. And kill sin. And exercise your authority over the powers of darkness. The Bible says, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Father, we thank you again tonight for the Word of God. We thank you for what Peter said when he said to resist the devil, which means to stand against him actively. We thank you for the fact that James said the same thing, that we are to resist standing true and standing firm. And Father, we are made aware again through what we've studied in this particular portion that what really matters is that when the battle smoke is cleared, that we're still standing. Not how many little ministries we've had and how much we've done this or how much we've done that, but when it's all done, having done all, to stand. God, may we really stand with the armor on, victorious in Christ. Thank you, Christ, for the ultimate victory and for the armor and the equipment to win the victory moment by moment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.